Good morning. Greetings, Mr. Joe Kovacs. How are you? Hope this finds you well, and I thank you for the interview and your time.
It's an honor and pleasure to be here, Jerry.
Can you give us a brief rundown, Joe, on your professional work, what you do beyond writing unusual and helpful books, please?
Well, I'm a news reporter by trade. I've been in the news industry since I was age 19, started in radio. Was in radio for about 10 years, then made the jump to television and ran television stations across America for 5 years. Then I moved to Europe to be an editor for the Budapest Business Journal, and now back in America as executive news editor for WND.com, the leading independent internet news site. So I'm a news junkie, basically. I just find and write and report news.
Well, you're very good at what you do, because I look at your website every now and then. In fact, I've got it in on my little web, my little site, and I keep looking for your face to show up right on the front. But I go looking for you. I know you're there, and I know you guys do a super job. You're quite good at what you do. I've read your work.
Well, you know, we just are trying to do the job that the rest of the media is failing, apparently, to do. No matter what the issue is, whether it's investigating the eligibility of the president to other stories that you just simply won't hear on the radio or see on television, we want to inform Americans about the news they need to know.
I appreciate that, and I know that our readers and those who listen to this audio portion, they're going to enjoy it on our United Church of God website. As you know, I'm a senior writer for the Good News Magazine. I'm doing this in behalf of the church and the Good News Magazine. Really grateful to be able to have this interview. I've been involved for 51 years come July in studying what you have put in very cogent and enlightening, illuminating, and galvanizing terms. And so it's exciting to me to be able to interview you.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here. I mean, I think what I've written in my forthcoming book, The Divine Secret, is the biggest news story of all time. And, you know, I'm not trying to scoop anybody here because it's actually been out there for thousands of years, but people just are not paying attention to what this huge news is.
Well, I appreciate that. You've got a new book, and that's why we're interviewing you here, coming out soon, called The Divine Secret, The Awesome and Untold Truth About Your Phenomenal Destiny. Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but for our readers and our listeners who have already read about your first book here that we know about, and our last interview was about your first book on Shocked by the Truth, would you please give us a brief update on the sales of that book and how it was received, and how some appreciated it, and perhaps some who didn't, and why?
Well, the book, Shocked by the Bible, it was my first book ever. You know, I never really thought I was going to be an author, but I wrote Shocked by the Bible because I got fed up with hearing untruths about the Bible spoken of in the media, whether it was on television or radio or just in general discourse in life. People misquote the Bible or they say things that simply aren't there. And it reached a critical point with me where I said, somebody has got to put an end to this. Let's just get the facts on the table and clear everything up. And the book rocketed to number one on Amazon.com even before it was officially released in 2008. And I was stunned by that myself. And, I mean, the book is still out there and still available. People can go to shockedbythebible.com. If they would like their own personalized or personally autographed copy. And when the book first came out, I think many Christians thought for some reason wrongly that I was somehow putting down the Bible or putting down Christianity, when that is not the case at all. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I want people to read the Bible, and all they have to do is crack open their own Bibles and read the words on the page, and they'll be shocked, like I was shocked, by what is actually there.
You know, I really appreciate that, because now I write about this, and we have other writers who write about this in our Good News Magazine, which has been extant for a number of decades. But you write in such a way, again, and I'm not flattering you, in such a way that people out here in the non-religious world, or even those who are part of religion in some way, they are able to at least look at your book and to see whether or not you're connected in some way or linked with some sort of religion. And here you are by your own, standing alone, and you're telling the truth. It's like a voice crying in the wilderness, but it goes to many people who actually purchase your book in order to be illuminated, in order to be to understand far more than perhaps what they understand today. So that in that sense, you are unique.
Well, many people have actually told me that because, you know, I'm not connected with any official group or church. I'm just a guy. I'm an American, I'm a Christian, and I write news for a living, and I just want to help educate people with the truth. The truth is in the Bible. It's all revealed there. Every word of the Bible is true. So I'm just using my God-given talent. I don't claim any talent on my own. It's all a gift from the creator of the universe, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I am just trying to help people understand, whether they be religious folk or non-religious folk. We have billions of people on this planet, and they have a fantastic future coming to them if they just wake up out of their slumber and read the Bible and find out what it is.
Well, I think that's a very good point, that we do slumber. We're so taken in by the world around us. We're wrapped in it, and to us, to the world at large, it appears that's all there is. There's nothing else. And then, of course, we protect what we have. So it's difficult to make an inroad, as you're doing here. Vitally important what you're doing. I'm going to get right into this now about your new book here. Considering the success and impact of your first book, Shocked by the Bible, I misrepresented it. I said Shocked by the Truth earlier. Shocked by the Bible, I wonder, Joe, what motivated you to come up with this sequel, The Divine Secret? What's the connection? What's the bridge? Did the idea come from something you researched in your first book, or did it just come to you in a relaxed moment? How did it come?
Well, after Shocked by the Bible, I realized people had a huge interest in one subject I had briefly touched upon in that book, and that focuses on our incredible destiny. It seems everyone wants to know what's really in store for them in their future, since there are just so many unanswered questions people have about things like the meaning of life, what lies ahead in the future, and what in the world is God actually doing with people. Most folks just don't know the answers, and I felt the need to tell them what the Bible actually says, because it does provide solid answers, answers they most likely have never heard, and answers that are much better than something like, oh, God only knows, or I guess we'll find out after we're dead. I mean, it's very good news, by the way. It's the greatest news you could possibly imagine.
I think that's really incredible, the way that you put it. I like, in particular, in going through your book, which I've done over the last couple of days, that you not only show a scripture or a number of scriptures that will present evidence to your point and support it, but you go into that verse itself, either highlight, either capitalize it, and you make come alive that aspect of the verse, which is really what you find in the Word of God when you study it. You bring that out for the reader to be able to see specifically, finitely, definitively. I really like that. I mean, it's unusual in that way alone.
Well, you know, when I read other people's books about God or the Bible or religious matters, I tend to be bored by them.
Yeah.
Not because of the writer's writing style, but they don't put the Bible verses in their writings. They will just say, for instance, Genesis 1:1,
yes,
and just refer to it. But, you know, if you're not a Bible expert, you're not going to know what Genesis 1:1 says. So I actually copy and paste the whole Bible verse, so you don't even have to have a Bible to read The Divine Secret or Shocked by the Bible. But I want people to see the words on the page, the words they've never seen before, or maybe they have seen them, but they just have not had a light bulb go off in their head and say, oh my goodness, this really says this. You know, it doesn't say there are three wise men coming to the manger, as I pointed out in Shocked by the Bible. You know, there are no wise men ever shown coming to the manger the night Jesus was born. It was an unspecified number who showed up sometime later, but they didn't come the night that Jesus was born. So I want people to see the words on the page. And a unique highlight of The Divine Secret, my new book, is that I put all personal comments from God in red letters, even from the Old Testament. Now, I know many people have these red-letter New Testaments where the words of Jesus are in red, but now you can see the words of God in red from the Old Testament as well. So every time God is speaking personally, saying something, for instance, like, let us make man in our image, those words are showing up in red in The Divine Secret.
That's unique. I've never seen that before.
Right, and I think it's a fantastic feature that will help wake people up to make them realize, hey, this God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and it really stands out on the page, and brings your attention to things that you just might have glossed over before.
Sure. Let's get into the meat and potatoes. What you're saying is so helpful, and I thought it would be helpful to our readers and those who listen to this. I thought it would be helpful they could hear from your own thinking, your own way of doing things, how you came to all of this, because I think we can better understand what is in the book if we understand you a little bit better, so we do appreciate that. I want to get down now into The Divine Secret and go to your table of contents. You only have 3 chapters, but they cover 180 pages of narrative. What I would like, if you don't mind, is give us a short overview, because we'll break into each one of these and break them down. A short overview of each of the 3 chapters in brief, and afterward we'll go in a little more in-depth into each chapter. Can you give us an overview of why you chose the structure you did, those 3 chapters?
Well, the book is titled The Divine Secret, and I thought about how to present this in an easy format, and I just had to start off in chapter 1 by telling people that the Bible itself declares that it has a secret. I mean, you see so many times phrases like God's secret wisdom, God's mysterious plan, a wonderful secret, the secret that was hidden from everyone, the secret of the good news, the mysteries of God, and the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So the Bible does have what it calls a secret. In fact, right. In Colossians 1:26, it says this message is the secret that was hidden from everyone since the beginning of time. Mm-hmm. So right off the bat, I had to establish the fact that the Bible does have a secret. And the rest of chapter 1, I don't make you wait until the end of the book to find out what the divine secret is. And I knew that would really irk some people if they had to wait until the end. So by the end of chapter 1, I do answer what the divine secret is, just so that the people don't get too antsy as they read the book. But I tell them what the secret is, and it has to do with our destiny.
Yes.
And then the remaining chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, basically focus on what the meaning of the secret is for our life, what it will mean for the coming kingdom of God, and how the world and the universe will be structured as Jesus Christ and God the Father come out of heaven to dwell here on earth. So chapter 1 starts off with telling the fact that there is a secret, explaining what the secret is, and then the following chapters are all about what difference it makes and what it will mean in the future.
Yeah, I just noticed. I appreciate that. I just noticed in when I look at it in sort of an overview fashion, the second one, although it's not exclusive to what I'm going to say here, the quickening appears to approach the reader himself. But then you get into the last one, and then you expand it to the world at large. So you go from the secret, this is how I take it, the divine secret and what it is and how important it is, and then you go to how it personally applies, and then you go to the world at large, which kind of gets us out of our selfish way of thinking.
Absolutely, and you know, people in this world, in our temporary existence, you know, we're not eternally alive right now. We are mortal creations of God who are in training. They want to know how things benefit them.
You're right.
That's why all these self-help books are always so popular in the bookstores. Everybody wants to know how they can improve their health or cook better or make more money. It's always about self-help that are the best Divine Secret is basically the best self-help book ever, but you realize that you need God's help to help you. You can't just do it on your own. And when you allow God into your life, you will have success.
Right.
And it's success beyond your wildest dreams. If people knew what was coming, if they knew their destination, then they would get their act together.
That's a good point. That is an excellent point. Let's just start out here. The word secret now, Joe, is an attempt. May I call you Joe?
Absolutely. That's
okay.
The name.
You can call me Jerry. The word secret is an attention getter, of course, in the field of advertising. I know you know that. You also, with a subtitle, followed with a subtitle on page 14, It Is No Secret, or It's No Secret. Would you explain, although you've alluded to it, why this secret is actually, in fact, not a secret?
Well, it's not a secret for those who are looking for the answer, because the Bible actually does tell you the answer itself. And I just want to stress that I am not putting my personal viewpoint or opinion so much in the Divine Secret. It is quoting the Bible.
Yes.
This book I've written is mostly a bunch of Bible quotes, and the Bible itself answers what the secret is, and I just am basically quoting the Bible.
You know,
that's why it's not a secret anymore.
That's really a powerful thought that you came up with many years ago, back in the late 60s, when I, mid to late 60s, when I was started working in the full-time ministry. I remember a minister who said to me, when you give a message, Jerry, you need to carefully read the Scripture. The power is not in you, the power is in the Scripture. And that has stuck with me over the years. And that's almost exactly what you're saying. The power is in the Scripture itself. God gives it that way. And if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, then it's going to make a good deal of sense. And there is inherent power within the Scripture itself. And I think that's what you were telling us.
Yeah, if you read, I mean, this is just one verse out of the Bible that encapsulates it, but it tells you that the secret is now made public. It's Colossians 1:26, and it's one brief sentence. It says, this message is the secret that was hidden from everyone since the beginning of time, but now is made known to God's holy people. So the Bible itself says there's a secret, and it says now it is made known to God's holy people. So if you're one of those people who are seeking God with all your heart and soul and strength, then the secret is going to be made known to you. The Bible declares it.
That's a beautiful way to say it. You're so right. Great scripture, too. Let's move on to your subtopic on page 17, In the Real Beginning. What beginning are you speaking of for the sake of the reader? And if you qualify it as a real beginning, then you must be thinking about an unreal one, for want of a better term, the opposite. Can you explain why you use the qualifier real beginning, as opposed to what?
I think when most people start reading the Bible, they open up the first page and Genesis 1:1, which we mentioned before, and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But is that the real beginning of the action in the Bible? Because the creation of the earth and the physical universe as we know it was not the original beginning, because God the Father and Jesus Christ actually existed before they decided to create this universe in which we live. So the real beginning I'm talking about is at some point in the super distant past, an ancient epic where God the Father and Jesus Christ are existing eternally, and it's hard for our minds to grasp that, to go back into the farthest reaches of eternity to find them talking and existing together, but they did. I mean, the real beginning of the Bible is found in the Gospel of John, where it talks about God the Father and Jesus Christ being together, that they existed forever. In the beginning,
yes,
was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Both these people are in the God family, and
right.
So This is what people need to realize.
I think that's really important. I'm glad that you addressed that. Again, to sort of go back a little bit, I said early on or alluded to it, how your way of approaching what I would consider to be the truth of God is unusual and unique, not only in that you are laying out for us the truths in a cogent way, in a structured way, but you do it in an interesting way. Your subtitles are intriguing. Again, I'm not flattering you. They're intriguing. Sometimes they have what they say in the French, I don't speak French well, double entendre, which is to say it has double meaning. And you have, you play on words and you have figures of speech. It's very helpful and it gets our attention. So I like this, that the in the real beginning gives us the idea once again and the truth about when the beginning was, if you want to call it a beginning. On page 23, you inform the reader that there's a family in heaven. How does that family fit into what you call the divine secret?
Well, yes. Many people, when they think of God, they're not really sure who or what God is. I've talked with countless people of all different persuasions, and some people think God is just... many people don't even realize there's a God, but we're going to put that aside for now. But there is a God. We have a designed world, a designed universe, and the great... You don't have design without a designer. And this great designer in an unseen place is God, and God is a family. People don't realize that. There's more than one person in this family, and the Bible actually talks about the whole family in heaven. I mean, if people just open up their Bibles to read Ephesians 3:14-15, they will see God referred to as a family in heaven. So this is not something I'm making up. It's in the Bible. And, you know, the family terms of father and son, I think people can recognize father and son
yes.
are family terms. So, I mean, it's just screaming at you out of your own Bible countless times that God is a family.
You're so right. I really appreciate that explanation. Let's go a little further. You have a subtopic entitled on page 26, In Our Image and Our Likeness. Okay, who is our, and what is meant by image and likeness, and how can that apply to the reader?
Right, well, again, it's referring to both God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Word, and both of these eternal beings who are both in the one God family. There is only one God family, so when people think of there being only one God, that is correct, just like a husband and wife are one, where everyone in your household is one family. There can be more than one person in your one family.
Right.
They are saying, God did not say, let me make man in my image. That's just not in any Bible. People need to get that clear in their heads once and for all.
Yes.
It does not say, let me make man in my image. The Bible says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.
Right.
So, again, it's this family of beings deciding at some point in antiquity, way back when, that they were going to reproduce, have their own children. The divine family is having kids. If you ever wondered why we're here, it's because God's own family is having kids, and we are those kids, and we need to realize that.
That's a good way to put it. You know, people often ask if they don't have any really good idea about what they believe on what God and Christ look like. The Bible does explain what they look like. And from my Bible, I see that God has hair and a face, and he's got the same anatomical makeup, made of spirit, of course, like we do physically. Is that also included in your thinking there?
Oh, absolutely. I mentioned it in Shocked by the Bible, and I bring it up again in The Divine Secret, that we look like God. God looks like us. We were made in his image and likeness. I think in the New Testament it says we are made in the similitude of God.
Right.
God is shown sitting down on a throne, standing up, writing the Ten Commandments with his own finger, talks about his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, eyes as flame as fire. Feet were like fine brass.
That's right.
He's got body parts. You know, he speaks out of the mouth. It talks of, you know, sometimes when God's angry, he talks about his people being a stench in his nostrils. So, you know, he uses the parts of the body that we're familiar with because he is, again, having kids. Just like when you have kids, mm-hmm. they come out looking like you, and they grow up to look like you. And
yes.
this is the exact plan of God, that we look like God in form and shape, and we are, you know, currently made out of flesh and blood, but that's not the end of the story. We are meant to become something else, which is the main part of the divine secret.
Wow, you got a really good grasp on this. Really appreciate that a lot. You explained it in ways that the ordinary reader could understand. Do appreciate that. Now, on another subtopic on page 32, you have that particular subtopic entitled The Children of God. I realize this can fit in with There's a Family in Heaven. Who are the children of God? And you probably have alluded to that. What makes them so? Or is this simply in-house religious talk? Because, you know, people say, well, I'm a son of God, or I love Jesus, and I don't know if they actually look at the Father as they do Jesus. They don't realize, perhaps when they say that, that they're talking about the Son. But the children of God, that's not just religious talk, is it? That has to do, that comes from the Scripture.
Absolutely. And, you know, if you just look at the natural world around us, you realize that everything reproduces. They have children or offspring after their own kind. I mean, the children of giraffes are giraffes. The children of cats are cats. And, you know, what are the children of God?
That's right.
That, you know, people have to, you know, come to that conclusion. We're not here for no good reason. The Bible calls us the offspring of God. It uses the word offspring. God is having offspring. And countless times you will see the phrase children of God or sons of God in the Bible. In fact, the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.
That's right.
Paul says in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
Right.
So, I mean, I show you many more verses in the Divine Secret, but over and over again, the Bible calls us sons of God, children of God. He says, I will be your father, and you will be my sons mm-hmm. and daughters. So, you know, Jesus is not the only son of God. He's the only begotten son of God. From the way he came into the earth, but God wants all of us
yes.
to be sons of God and children of God.
Okay. Hey, that is an excellent explanation. I want to move on to subtopic, page 40, That's Just Divine. I like your little titles here, they're catchy. Here you tell us that the divine secret, which is the book title, is that God's children can be born into God's family as Jesus was, become immortal divine children of God. But the thing that struck me when I read that again, this could seem a rather bold statement for your readers to consider. How can infallible, puny human beings who need nourishment, who need sleep, how can they even be considered to be equal with angels eventually, or be angels, let alone to be born into the divinity of God, to be divine?
You know, right now in our current form, we're not there yet, so I don't want to boost anybody's ego and make them
yes.
think that they are the bomb, because it's simply not the case yet. We are, in our current state, sinful beings who are all disobedient to the ways of God.
Right.
But God is calling us out of that, and he wants us to be part of his family. We are being trained right now to get our act together, like I said before, stop breaking God's laws, and become, as the Bible says, partakers of the divine nature. I didn't put that phrase in the Bible. It's already in the Bible from the Apostle Peter. He said that you may be partakers of the divine nature.
That's
You're
excellent.
Actually
yeah.
going to take on God's own divine nature, his own divinity
yeah.
in the future if we are... you know, if we stop our sinning and give our life to God, and he has promised that he will raise us from the dead, give us eternal life, and we'll be part of the divine family.
I think that's an excellent way to explain it. Let's go to chapter 2. It's on page 49 in your book. And the opening salvo, so to speak, is the quickening. What do you mean by what is known in Bible terminology, quickening? I mean, that's kind of like old King James translation. How does that apply to the divine secret, and what does quickening mean?
Yes, well, when I first read the King James Bible, I came across this word, quicken or quickening or quickened, and it's a unique word because what does it mean? I mean, you think of something being quick or something being fast, but there is a biblical meaning to it, and it means to make alive. Most of the time, it's used to make alive eternally or immortally, to make immortal. So people need to understand that we are not immortal beings right now. We are the walking dead, if I quote that show on AMC TV properly. We are a bunch of walking dead men right now. We have a temporary existence of however many years God gives us on this planet. Sometimes it's 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Sometimes it's 80, 90, or 100 or more years. But after that, we are dead, but God will quicken us, He will resurrect us and change, completely transform our flesh and blood bodies, or if you're in the grave, your bones, or if you've been eaten by a shark and are now part of the sea, He will take whatever you were and transform you into a quickened, resurrected, immortally alive body in the divine family.
Excellent explanation. Let's move on to the section on page 53, the ingredients. Sounds like we're cooking something or making something. Are you speaking of the makeup of the saints made alive? What constitutes the ingredients? What are the ingredients?
Well, I think right now if you just take a look at your own body, you realize that you're made up of certain materials, and they're all physical materials that are from the earth, including carbon and oxygen and hydrogen and that sort of thing. It's the ingredients on the periodic table. However, once we are quickened, we are no longer going to be made up of these things that constitute our flesh and blood. In fact, the Bible itself says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So when we are quickened and we join the God family in fullness of being in the divine family, we will have different ingredients making up our bodies, and they won't be flesh and blood anymore. They'll be made of what God is made of, and that's spirit. The Bible does declare that God is spirit in the Gospel of John, and that's a red letter phrase from Jesus Christ. God is made up of spirit, and we too shall be made up of spirit. And if anybody wants to find out more on that, they can go to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is all about how our bodies are completely transformed from our natural flesh and blood form into a spirit form.
Excellent. This kind of leads into the subtopic, page 56, born of the Spirit. It's a phrase that's been used in religious environments and atmospheres for at least that I would guess in the past century. Can you give us a sense of what you mean by born of the Spirit?
Right. It actually means what it says, that we are born of being made up of spirit. Jesus was telling Nicodemus in a frank conversation that they were having that unless one, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So I think people realize that right now everything that is born in our world is flesh and blood, whether it's human beings or animals. We are physical beings, but the very next phrase says that which is born of the spirit is spirit. It actually consists of spirit.
Right.
The makeup is spirit.
Okay, so you're speaking specifically of when we are quickened, when we're changed, when we're made alive spiritually. That's the changing that you're talking about, apparently, and born of the spirit at that point.
Right, because no one, with the exception of Jesus, has been born again, so to speak, as to be born of the Spirit.
Right.
We are born as human beings, coming out of the wombs of our mothers, but yes, when we are quickened in the future at the return of Jesus Christ, we will actually be born again, kind of just like in an instant. it will happen. So we don't have to re-enter a womb or anything. But,
right.
You will be transformed. If you're standing alive on earth still and Jesus is coming back, you will be transformed from your flesh and blood body into your spirit body.
Wow, that's powerful. You write on page 69 about the second coming attraction. Oh, that was an interesting way of putting it. Is this catchy little title referring to Christ's second coming? Don't some professing Christians already believe Jesus is coming a second time? Why is this so important? How does this fit into the divine secret? How'd you come up with this subtitle, Second Coming Attraction?
Well, Christians generally are looking forward to the second coming of Jesus.
Yes.
Of course, I think that's kind of a misnomer because Jesus was appearing many times throughout the Old Testament, whether it was Adam and Eve or appearing to Moses and speaking to him face to face or wrestling with Jacob. He did appear many times, but generally speaking, people think his first coming was when he came as a human being born through Mary and lived a life of some 33 years. As his first coming, and they're looking forward to his second coming,
right.
When he returns in glory as the conquering king and king of kings and lord of lords out of heaven to land here on planet Earth and dwell in Jerusalem. And there are many events that the Bible talks, that it alludes to, that it is prophesied about his return. And our quickening actually happens at that time. And for instance, if you just read the book of 1 Peter, he talks about, I too will share his glory and his honor when he returns.
Right.
And also, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So this is the second coming attraction all this fantastic stuff, the quickening, will happen at that time. Now, I'm not saying that there's not going to be any nastiness happening before that, because there's plenty of Bible prophecies talking about very, very harsh times, times of evil that the world has never seen before, taking place immediately prior to this second coming attraction of Jesus' return. But at the end of the story, it is a glorious, glorious future that we have.
Well, that's a good way to put it. On page 76 now, Joe, you introduce us to a phrase that has double meaning, shine like the sun, capital S-O-N, not S-U-N. You appear to make a play on the word sun, S-U-N, like we can see, of course, in Malachi 4 about the Son of Righteousness. You use the term S-O-N in place of S-U-N, and I think for good reason, but I'd like to hear your underlying intent on this intriguing subtitle, shine like the sun.
Right. Well, many times throughout the Bible, we're given descriptions of God or Jesus in his glorified state, and it's always emanating with a brightness of light, actually shining like the sun or shining like the stars. But the Bible also says that we, as believers, as the quickened, born-again, resurrected children of God, we will be shining just like Jesus shines. So we're shining like the sun, as in the Son of God.
I
mean, even in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, it talks about those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky.
That's
and
right.
Those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever.
Right.
So, I mean, that's just one of many quotes, but the Bible does talk about shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. These are the words of Jesus. So we are going to be these bright, shining beings. Again, we're going to be made up of spirit, so we will be emanating light, just as God the Father and Jesus Christ are emanating light.
Yeah, I thought that subtitle was very thought-provoking. Like the next one, you introduce on page 82, Divine Dining, little alliteration there. The obvious thought in my books is that divine beings dine on food. Do they need to? Do they do it for the sake of human beings? What's going on here?
I think it's an interesting question that people have about what life will be like in the coming kingdom. And a common question is asked, will we be eating food? And I don't think that spirit beings actually need food for sustenance. But food is a divine creation of God, And we do see God in both the Old and New Testaments as a spirit being eating.
Yes.
Just as the Old Testament, I think one of the most telling stories is the one where Jesus and two angels appeared to Abraham shortly before they went down and firebombed Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
But Abraham actually made a meal of regular food for God and the angels, and it was roasted meat and milk and curds, and the Bible says they ate there, so they ate this food. I don't know what happened to the food once it went into them. I have no idea, because the Bible doesn't tell us.
Right.
But they are shown to be eating food, and after Jesus was resurrected, he was shown eating fish with his apostles, and he always talks about sitting down at his own table and eating with him, whether it's the Passover or the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Sure.
The Bible continually talks about food in the kingdom. So yes, even as divine beings, maybe it's just for pure pleasure that we will be eating food. The Bible talks about it over and over.
That's an excellent explanation of that, and I think people are always interested in that, so it'll be very helpful. You've got so many intriguing subtitles here, it's kind of not fair. Some, they're all very interesting.
You know, when you're in the news business for a couple of decades, it becomes second nature to you to come up with catchy headlines, but I do want them to be fun and intriguing. I think the Bible is a fun and enthralling, interesting book. It's the most interesting book of all time, not only leading us to salvation, but I mean, just from the a literary standpoint, you can just dive yourself in there and never want to come out. It is that intriguing, and I try to bring that out to people, that it's not boring. You don't have to snooze as you read the Bible. Just read the words on the page, believe them, and it's really, really exciting.
Yeah, I think another point in here, and I like what you're saying, I appreciate what you're saying, they are also internally or inherently, the way you've constructed these subtitles, they are instructive. Of and by themselves, they're instructive. Once they read how you explain and the evidence you use, once they go back to it, they've got an immediate image in their minds of what those words constitute, what that title is. So I'm paying you a compliment, because that's really very helpful for people who read your book on the divine secret, to be able to see these. They can stand, they're standalones.
Absolutely, and it helps you remember the point. For instance, when we're talking about shine like the sun, it just instantly puts an image in your mind of shining like the sun in the sky, but also shining like the sun who is Jesus. So this whole book is an educational tool, and this is what I'm trying to do. You know, I'm not on any religious crusade here. I'm trying to educate people, to tell them what the Bible already says. I don't really think there's that much new material I'm presenting here. The Bible has said this incredible stuff for hundreds and hundreds of years. I just want people to read it. And if they're not cracking open their Bibles, at least they can get it in less than 200 pages in a fun, interesting way for me.
It's a good way to put it. Appreciate that a lot. On page 89, you say knowledge is power. On page 91, now you see me, now you don't. All of these two are very interesting. I want to go to page 95. Your topic is titled Matter of Fact. That was intriguing. Got me to thinking. It appears to address matter versus spirit. Although at first, when I looked at the title before I read the explanation, I thought, well, he's just making a point, and it's kind of mundane. That's not what you're saying. It's a clever subtopic title. Can you explain it, please?
Right. Well, we live in a physical universe with things we can touch and taste and smell and feel and see. But God is living in a realm that we don't see, and yet God exists. And in the Bible, we see countless times things we call miracles,
yes,
where we just can't explain through the natural means what is happening. For instance, Jesus changing water into wine. You know, water is made up of matter, and what did he do to that matter to make it change from H2O into a delicious wine, more delicious than the wine that is so often served?
That's helpful.
We found out by reading the story. So matter somehow was rearranged in an instant through the power of God, the Spirit of God, changing it. We see even a greater miracle, I think, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament are thrown into a blazing furnace, and they come out of there with no, they weren't singed, no burn marks, they didn't even smell like smoke. So matter somehow had to be rearranged, or there was a spirit protection of them. It's just one of the most fascinating things to consider, that the world of the divine is on top of this world, or throughout this world, where it can either rearrange or somehow change matter instantly, that it goes beyond our comprehension.
Yeah, that makes a lot of good sense. We're going to move on to chapter 3, your final chapter, and this is the big climax as far as I'm concerned, the kingdom of God. Just what do you mean by the kingdom of God, or what does the Bible mean? And don't some modern-day professing Christians consider that perhaps the New Testament church is already God's kingdom on earth? If not, why not?
Well, again, I think the Bible does mean what it says, and it uses the phrase kingdom of God many, many times, and if you take it at face value, it does literally mean there is a kingdom, a government, coming. People pray all the time, "Thy kingdom come," because the kingdom is not here yet. They're asking God to bring the kingdom here. So we're still waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom has not been established yet. Jesus said he was a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this present age. It is of a future age when he personally returns with his quickened, his resurrected, his resurrected believers, who will take charge and govern the planet and potentially the rest of the universe with Jesus. So for all those people who think that the kingdom is here yet, it is not here yet. It is coming. He is training his people now. So in that sense, the kingdom is at hand, where the rulers of the future are being trained. And of course, God is in control of everything, but he's helping train the rulers of the future, who are, again, the believers, those who are being sanctified. You might see the term saints often talked about, and I have no problem with that term. If you're a believer in God and are changing your ways to follow God, you are a saint, a sanctified one, and you are part of this coming government of God, the kingdom of God.
That's an excellent way to put it. Your next topic on page 110, Paradise Found. When I first saw that, I thought about John Milton's Paradise Lost and his later work, Paradise Regained. What is your paradise here? Is it the kingdom of God? Who found it, and what does it consist of?
Yes, the Bible is actually a news report in advance in many places, and that's prophecy. And if we just read some of the prophets, including the 35th chapter of Isaiah, you're going to find an incredible, amazing, wonderful description of what paradise will be like once Jesus returns to earth and helps clean up the planet with his followers, the saints. And you see just tremendously beautiful descriptions. The desert dry land will become happy. The desert will be glad and will produce flowers. You see descriptions of then the blind people will see again, and the deaf will hear. Crippled people will jump like deer. Those who can't talk now will shout with joy. Water will flow in the desert, and things will flow in the dry land. So it goes on and on, and people can read the 35th chapter of Isaiah for themselves, but it is just going to be a wonderful transition from the dead zone, as I like to call it, as planet Earth will probably have suffered the scorched earth syndrome by the time Jesus comes back, to a beautiful Garden of Eden-like paradise that will be restored here.
That's excellent, because actually in the end of Ezekiel chapter 36, the term phrase Garden of Eden is mentioned there. So this is that paradise you're talking about.
Right. It does actually say those words. This former wasteland is now like the Garden of Eden.
That's right.
So again, this is just a matter of reading the words on the page. The Bible already says this stuff. I'm just highlighting it for people who've never heard about it. But yes, there's a fantastic, glorious future coming.
I'm going to skip over, although it's important, vitally important, on page 123, the government, the kind of government. You already alluded to that on the kingdom of God point. Page 140, you tell the reader with the title, Life Does Have Meaning, which I think is very important. But what I want to get to now is, before we conclude, is your title, Good News, There's Hope for Others. Now, that would fit within the coming kingdom of God, to realize that. What is that hope, and who are the others?
Yes, there are many people who have existed from the Garden of Eden up until now, and there are many Christians who wrongly believe, unfortunately, that, well, if somebody has never heard the name of Jesus Christ,
right,
or they were confused about it, that somehow they're done for forever, they're going to be dead forever, or they're going to be tortured forever. None of that is true. The Bible talks about more than one resurrection. There is a first resurrection when Jesus comes back, and we talked about that, about people being changed and quickened and made immortally alive to help rule and reign with Jesus. And the Bible does use those terms. It says we'll be sitting down on God's own throne, and we'll be above the angels, judging the citizens of this world. But the Bible also talks about another resurrection, a second resurrection.
Is this the rest?
10 years after mm-hmm. Jesus returns.
Is this the rest of
the phrase, mm-hmm. the rest of the dead?
Yeah, there we go.
The rest of the dead is everyone else who ever existed will be brought back to life in their physical form, flesh and blood bodies, and they will actually get a clear chance at becoming members of the family of God. They too will have a chance to be saved.
That is so encouraging. The first time I learned about this, it was so incredible, because I was taught that my father was in heaven, my brother was in heaven, but that's all ethereal. It's hard. You can't get handles on that. But the Bible does talk about the rest of the dead and how they're going to live, and this is really clearly explained in your book, and specifically in this area. I want to talk now about, on page 161, we're getting close to the end here, on bringing on the judge. Here comes the judgment. What do you mean, Mr. Joe Kovacs, by judgment based on the Bible? Who does that apply to, and how does it apply?
Everyone who exists is being judged and will be judged in the future. Christians right now are the ones that are being judged by God. And the word judge does not always mean condemn, although at times it can mean that. But I like to use the words evaluate or test, testing. God is testing us to see if we are going to follow his way or not. The whole business of 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness with the ancient Israel, God specifically said, I am testing you to prove if you will follow my way or no. And we as Christians are being judged right now, and we're being tested and evaluated. You might see those shows on TV. They're very popular, like American Idol or Dancing with the Stars. Where most people are judged, they're not condemned and booted off the show in an instant. It's a weekly process where they are tested and evaluated, and whether it's singing or dancing or whatever, and every few days, the next week, they are judged and evaluated and are coached to become better. And at the end of, I don't know how many, 10, 15 weeks, however long the show lasts, a champion is crowned. But all during that time of judgment, they are being improved upon and becoming better singers and better dancers or whatever their skill is. And this is what God is doing with everyone. He is evaluating them and coaching them, and we will be the coaches of the future, the quickened believers. Once Jesus comes back, we will be given authority to judge, as the Bible says. So we will be helping all these other people who didn't make it in the first round, so that they can be saved as well. We will be the judges of the future, the coaches, the evaluators, and we will help bring people to eternal life.
Yeah, I think the reader can easily identify with that, because, of course, it's almost a polar opposite that people believe today. that, you know, once you have the judgment, all these people, you mentioned this in your book, you, you know, take off on this and show that it's not a matter of just lining up before this great judgment seat and then God says, I like you and I don't like you and so on. The way you explain it is very, very helpful. People need to know that. I'm going to go to the very last subtopic, and I thought it's interesting the way that you wind this all up. It's very, very helpful. It's entitled Amazing Patience. I'm accentuating the qualifier Amazing Patience. At once it appears that you use the qualifier Amazing as superhuman. So whose patient, patience are you speaking of here? Whom does it apply and why? Why is this? Why is it important for us at the end of your book to hear about someone's amazing patience?
Well, the patience I'm talking about is God's patience. He is waiting on us to get our act together. And some people might be wondering, well, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? He promised this return long ago, and people in the first century thought it was imminent, and people in the Middle Ages thought it was imminent, and people during World War II thought it was imminent, and people right now, as we speak in this interview, think it's imminent. And, you know, Jesus will return when God says, you know, it's time to return. God the Father knows of the day and hour, but they're being patient. And again, it's the God family is being patient because they're giving us time to repent.
Yes.
The Bible says that God doesn't want anyone to perish. Again, in Peter, he says the Lord isn't really being slow about his promises, some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So he's doing this for our benefit.
Yes.
If he came back, 500 years ago, you and I would have never been born, and we wouldn't be having this conversation right now. But he loves us. He doesn't want anyone to die forever. He wants everyone to live, so he is being extremely patient. You know, when you're a spirit being and you don't get tired, you can be patient, I think, a little bit more than human beings who get frustrated with their daily lives, and they get impatient quite easily. But he is waiting on us to stop our sinning, to stop our law-breaking, and come to life, because our destiny is a glorious, divine destiny. This is why I call it the divine secret. We are meant to rule and reign with Jesus Christ and God our Father in God's own family for all eternity. He doesn't want anyone to lose out, so he's being patient with us.
Wow, that's a very good summary. Before we end this, I need to ask you, is there any other thought that might be roiling up inside of you that I didn't ask?
Well, again, I think when people read the Bible, they should just read it like they do any other book. It does mean what it says. When you read a mystery novel or a cookbook or a sports magazine, when you're reading the words on the page, you take it at face value that it means what it says. This is exactly how you should read the Bible. Even if it goes against long-taught religious doctrines or dogma, believe the Bible. Your pastor or your priest or your neighbor or the guy you don't like down the street, they're not responsible for your salvation and your relationship with God. You are responsible for that. You right now have a direct connection to your Maker, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He wants to give you life. He says he stands at the door and knocks, and he's ready to give you life. So just come to him, believe the words that are on the page of the Bible, and we'll see you in the coming kingdom.
That is so good. Thank you so much. Do appreciate the opportunity to have this interview with you, Joe, because this is something that's most important to everyone. So I hope that your book, The Divine Secret, is even more successful than your first one, and that it'll help a lot of readers who won't necessarily look to modern religion to answer their Bible questions. Thank you very much from the United Church of God and the Good News Magazine for this excellent interview, for your time, for your effort, for all that you've done. Extremely helpful. Thank you so much, Joe.
Thank you, Jerry, and hopefully we'll have the DivineSecret.com up online soon, and people can find out more information there. The book will be available in all bookstores, Amazon.com, and I just hope people realize that they have an exciting, wonderful destiny ahead for them.
Thank you again, Joe.